All right, are we recording? Good deal. Turn the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 18. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's approach the Father and ask for blessings upon our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this day is your provision to each one of us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But you watched over us through the night, presented before us a new day in which to live and grow and serve you. We ask now, Father, for distractions to be set aside and concentration upon this material. Father, I thank you for all of the ways that the local assembly comes together, where we draw alongside one another in comfort and encouragement. We thank you for the application we see of these things even during the tough times when correction is required in the application of church discipline. We don't change our methods, we just change the application a little bit. But we come alongside in love, we come alongside with the truth of your word. So I pray that the truth of your word this morning would be made clear to each one of us, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is our study on church discipline. We are in the midst now of Roman numeral 2, our development and application. Under this, we have seen our first passage. There are a total of 9 passages that we are going to consider in developing the doctrine of church discipline, the first one of which was the passage that started this study, that launched this study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with a man of incest and the application of church discipline that the elders of Corinth failed to apply. And Paul had to rebuke them and instruct them in the mechanism of throwing that man out of the church. The second passage that we dealt with under point B was the rest of the story, as it were, by turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, and recognizing that the discipline had accomplished its purpose, that because church discipline had been exercised, the man woke up. He saw what it was that he was doing and why it was inappropriate for a believer in the church to be undertaking such fornication, such immorality. And he confessed. He was restored to fellowship. He had his armor back on. He's walking in the light. The only snag to the whole circumstance was that the believers in Corinth were unwilling to bring him back into their fellowship, even though the Father had forgiven him. Because when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even though the Father had brought him back into fellowship and into that intimacy, the local church at Corinth was not doing so. In many respects, it was like the father of the prodigal son and the older brother of the prodigal son. Our heavenly Father forgives us, we're restored back to fellowship, but then the body of believers in Corinth was very much like the older brother to the prodigal and not willing to bring the sinner back into the assembly. The third area that we're dealing with now is under main point C, our third passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and we'll return there at this time. Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." This is the instruction for a believer who is desirous to see his brother walking right. I spent quite a bit of time last hour setting the context for this passage. And if you missed it, I would encourage you, if this is your first session here with us this morning and you were not here for the 9:30 session, I would encourage you to get the tape or download the MP3 and review that material. Because we have the term brother here, and most of our English Bibles have the word church that's indicated in verse 17. And we have problems with that. We need to really be cautious in rightly dividing the word of truth. Matthew, this message that Jesus gave to his disciples was given before there was a church. There was no church until Acts chapter 2. Until after Christ ascended, until the Holy Spirit descended, there is no church. These events are still transpiring in the stewardship of Israel, the dispensation of the Jews. You can think of this as Old Testament activity. Don't be caught off guard because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written and recorded in the New Testament. The events that they describe take place in the Old Testament. They take place in the stewardship of Israel before the commencement of the church on the day of Pentecost. And so the brother in this passage is the brother in the nation of Israel, as they are organized by tribe and clan and family. But we're going to draw application in the church age by applying the term brother to a brother or sister in Christ, and we could do so quite readily as this process unfolds. It's still a pattern. Simply because this is given to Israel doesn't mean that we would write it off and say, well, that's not for us. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We can profit from this passage. We just simply draw our profit by extension, recognizing that this is a pattern that we can then import into the church appropriately. All right, that's enough on that. As I say, last hour we really went extensively into that description. Point one in our outline. Church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. Church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. And I hope we can see the progress of this, and I hope we can see as each sphere is expanded, it's still kept limited until the final expansion opens it up, but even then it's still limited because it's limited to the confines of the church. And we're not going to air our dirty laundry outside the church. And we're not going to take it to an unbeliever, an unbelieving judge, to rule over the church, because that unbelieving judge has no jurisdiction in this church anyway. So even at its widest extent, it's still a limited sphere of involvement. We have not only the pattern that we have here in verses 15 through 20, but we also have a corresponding verse in the epistles, in this case, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. Where I'll grab here just quickly. Titus 3:10. Part of the instructions that Paul in the pastoral letter here is giving to Titus, the pastor teacher, including avoiding foolish controversies, really moronic controversies, and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know, a pastor can get sidetracked in a whole bunch of garbage that is ultimately unprofitable and worthless. We're here to profit. We're here to glean by the word of God the profit that each one of us can have. Then verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In other words, there are steps involved, and you don't just throw them out of the church on day one. But there are opportunities that are given, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. It's remarkable what the New Testament will call a pervert. It's the false shepherd in the flock that's sneaking in there and trying to introduce these foolish, moronic controversies and strife and disputes and the things there and so forth. But returning back now to Matthew 18, we recognize that the principle of giving a second chance and a third chance, the principle of going through a process by which a believer is given the opportunity to turn things around, is applicable in the church age. And so when we have this pattern that's laid down in the Jewish age, in the dispensation of Israel, we can rightfully bring it forward into the church and make application in the local assembly. All right? We're going to be very cautious with this because there are things in the Old Testament that we don't want to bring into the church and try to say, well, that's a pattern and we want to bring it now into the church. Okay? I want to look back and find, you know, there's Jacob and his polygamy. So let's go ahead and bring that forward now into the church. Okay? And we'll set up a David Koresh type thing where the pastor can marry a bunch of women and we'll get a bunch of guns and we'll build a little fort. Okay? No. In fact, the pastor says in 1 Timothy he must be the husband of one wife. So that rules out the whole polygamy thing right there. See, what I'm saying is if we're going to draw from the Old Testament and bring it into the church and make application, we've got to have a biblical basis for doing so. And the Titus passage, with the principle of warnings along the way, shows us that this pattern that's given here in Matthew is a pattern that the church can employ in the exercise of church discipline. Church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement, and it starts with one person. You. It's not even the pastor at this point. It is one person. The brother of the one who is sinning. Because you may be that brother. You may be that sister. And the pastor may not know what's going on yet. All right? Remember, there's the good shepherd and then there's the under shepherd. You have two shepherds in this local church and one of us is omniscient. And it's not the human being. All right? So there may be something going on that the pastor doesn't know about yet. I find it remarkable that sometimes pastors get blamed for not knowing what's going on and say, well, you're just slacking. You're falling short in your shepherding. And think, wait a minute, is the pastor supposed to be omniscient? How is he supposed to be? Is he a mind reader? How does this work? Now, if he knows about it and then drops the ball, that's something else. Okay, that's negligence on his part. But if it's not been brought to his attention, how is he supposed to know about it? Okay? Well, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is personal ministry, one-on-one, with a brother who loves a brother that goes to them and demonstrates what's going on. That's the very limited sphere. And if it works, it doesn't go anywhere past that. You'll notice if, in verse 15, he listens to you, you have won your brother. The victory's been achieved. Here's the brother that's going to turn it around. He's going to confess his sin. He's going to recognize, not because he's obeying you, but because you pointed out the character and integrity of God and the nature of this sin, and he identified with the truth. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts within the heart. You're just the tool, the instrument that's using the words to get across there. The Holy Spirit's the convictor in the soul. And so if at this stage of church discipline, which is personal discipline, if at this stage it works, doesn't go anywhere beyond there. Pastor never finds out about it. Deacons never find out about it. Nobody else ever finds out about it, except for the two brothers involved here. You have won your brother. Then verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. Again, it's a sphere. It's been slightly expanded a little bit. You've added one or two more. And so it's a sphere, but it's still a limited sphere. You didn't just rebuke him and then he blew you off, and so you immediately sent a petition around to get the 10% membership requirement necessary to assemble a special business meeting of the church. All right? We're not there yet. We're not to the point where we have to convene a business meeting of the church. All we're doing is taking one or two more. We'll highlight that for you as well. But it steps out. It steps out. So we have one person in verse 15. You've added one or two more in verse 16. In addition to the first guy, means you now have the two or three that are required for a judicial function. Then if that doesn't work, you expand it the third time to the assembly in verse 17. Tell it to the church. That's the expansion to the church body. And then there's even an extension beyond the church body, is the expulsion, where he's removed from the church body. There's two steps in verse 17, and we're going to break that down for you here point by point so we can understand it. Point one, now, church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement, and you want to start at the lowest and expand from there. And it stops. When does it stop? Church discipline stops when it works. As we studied under main point B, the 2 Corinthians passage, the principle of sufficient. What is sufficient church discipline? Sufficient church discipline is when the person under discipline repents, confesses, and is restored to righteousness. That is described as sufficient. It's sufficient in God's mind. It's sufficient in God's word. You and I sometimes have hang-ups, though, because we want more. Sometimes we're not satisfied with what God calls sufficient. Maybe we perceive that we've been offended. Maybe we want a little bit more discipline to be applied. All that is pride on our part. We've got issues to deal with. God says it's sufficient. All right, now under this. Subpoint A, if your brother sins, so subpoint A, you can just write down, if your brother sins, it is an aorist active subjunctive of hamartano. This is the verb here, hamartano. Aorist active subjunctive. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but the time is going to happen, we're all going to do it. If your brother sins, an aorist active subjunctive of hamartano, maybe he will, maybe he won't, but when he does, and you're the brother on hand to pull him out of that, say something. If your brother sins, hamartano means to miss the mark. We were out at scout camp last week, and the archery range was quite amazing, especially with those who missed the mark. And then everything is ended when the whole firing line is complete, and then it's send the scouts through the woods to go find those arrows. All right, because they're not on the range any longer. They sailed clear over the target, and they're in the trees somewhere. Go find them. They missed the mark. That's what a sin is. A sin means you've missed the mark. You've added to God's word. You've taken away from God's word. You've changed God's word. You've done too much, too little. You've perverted what he said to do, or you didn't do what he said to do. In some form or fashion, you've missed the mark. You've fallen short of the glory of God. That's a sin. And it can be anything. It doesn't have to be on this list of the big super seven or anything like that. Anything that misses the mark. If you want to see and you notice that your brother's missed the mark and he's not confessed and he's still walking in that darkness, are you going to say something to him? Or are you going to let him go? Do you love him or not? Okay? If your brother sins, it's a conditional clause. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if he does, you have a responsibility. Because this conditional clause is followed by an imperative. So point one, now underneath the A. Demonstrate his fault. Demonstrate his fault. Show him. Show him. It's an aorist active imperative of elenco, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. The gamma is usually a G, unless it comes in front of other certain letters like the C-H. And then you change it to an N. Elenco, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. To expose, to bring the light, to set forth. To bring someone to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Many of these are legal terms, such as reaffirm your love for him. That was a legal term. This is a legal term. You're laying out the evidence for a conviction. Just laying it out there. The person's stealing. And you come to him and you just lay it out there and you say, look. And you flip and you find Exodus 20 and you find thou shalt not steal. And say, you know, you're missing the mark with the stealing that you're doing. Okay? Whatever it might be, whatever the sin is, and you lay it out there, and it's convicting, because he can't deny it. Objectively, he can't deny it. Now, subjectively, he may blow you off or hate you or say, who do you think you are, and, you know, drop dead, get out of here. But all you've done is laid out the case, just objectively and speaking the truth in love, saying, this is falling short of the glory of God. This is missing the mark. The activity you're undertaking is violating God's absolute standard of righteousness. And he may thank you and say, oh, wait a minute. He may shock. I mean, he may not have, whatever he was doing, maybe he was shading something on the books. Maybe he was skimming something with taxes. And maybe he didn't consider it to be stealing. But you come to him, a brother in Christ comes to him, and says, you're missing the mark. This is stealing. This is theft. This doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. And that man says, oh, wait a minute. Never thought of it in that way before. Now I'm really convicted. He's right. Oh, my. And he's humbled. He's confessed. He confesses that to the Lord. He changes his activity. Rebound, move on. He quits doing what he's been doing. And this man just won his brother. He doesn't have to go anywhere beyond that. Church discipline worked. It was sufficient. He was exposed brought to the light, elenco. Again, that's E-L-E-N-C-H-O. Normally you take that gamma. This gamma here is typically a G, but because it comes in front of the C-H, you turn it into an N. It's just easier to pronounce elenco than it is elegco, so they make it elenco when you transliterate. All right, number 1651, if you want to do a word study on that. Now, the first was a subjunctive. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he will sin. But if he does sin, this one is an imperative. They're both aorists. It's an aorist active subjunctive. Maybe he'll sin. This one is an imperative. If he does, you are under orders. Aorist active imperative. Go show him his fault. Don't let it slide. Because remember, God's not just crafting the test for one person all by himself. The person going through the test has the sin test he's got to face, but the brother who's watching him face it has the love test he's got to face. And does he love that brother to say something about it? Does he love that brother? All right. Now, secondly, in private, you're not going to waylay this guy at a church social when we're all sitting in here eating at the quarterly potluck dinner, and you sit down there and say, well, come on, Archibald, when are you going to quit stealing? Sit down and say, hey, Fred, you gotten rid of that mistress yet? You know? That's not table conversation in any setting. This is in private. The Greek phrase, metoxu su, kai autu manu, between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. If even a third person can hear it, it's not private. Between you and him alone. This is step one. Because it doesn't have to get anywhere past any of this. In private. So, church discipline, if this is as far as it goes, is taken care of. It's sufficient. As I said, this may not even be the pastor that's doing this. It's simply a brother, any born-again believer, that observes this. Hasn't brought it to the pastor's attention yet, for example. In private, between you and him alone. Now, the next step. I like the way Wiest translates this. Kenneth Wiest in his expanded New Testament translation. Show him his sin with a view to convicting him of it and bringing about a confession between you and him alone. This is how Kenneth Wiest translates the verse. Show him his sin with a view to convicting him of it. In other words, you're not dragging him down. You're not condemning him. You're just convicting him so he confesses. We all sin. You're not approaching him as if you never sin and he's got to measure up to your standard. You're coming alongside and saying, you're falling short. Just like I do, like everybody does, this needs to be confessed. Show him his sin with a view to convicting him of it and bringing about a confession between you and him alone. Because if it works, you've won your brother. What a blessing. In terms of the victory that you win, this is a crown in the judgment seat of Christ. As far as what you have won. Now, point B. We're still under main point one. Church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. A, if your brother sins. Now, B, if he does not listen. If he does not listen. See, he might or he might not. If you're a parent, you understand this. This is Father's Day, all right? And sometimes the things you say are in one ear, out the other. They hear you, but they're not listening. Okay? This may be the result. You've come to him with a conviction. You've come to him saying, look, your stealing violates thou shalt not steal. Your adultery violates thou shalt not commit adultery. Your whatever it may be. Okay? You've been grumbling. You've been murmuring in the church. I've heard you do that. I'd like you to stop. Because it doesn't edify me, and it's starting to destroy others, and it's a dangerous thing. See, maybe the warning is against grumbling. Whatever it may be. Whatever the sin, it doesn't matter what the sin is. It's habitual and unrepentant. He's engaged in this activity, and he's not changing it. And you're aware of it. If he does not listen, again, it's a subjunctive. It's a potential. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Akouo is the verb to listen, number 191, to hear or to listen. Akouo, it's where we get our word for acoustics. A-K-O-U-O. And here's another word. We had another one this morning where we had the Omicron, and there's the Omicron, the short O, and there's the Omega, the long O. A-K-O-U-O, Akouo. Of course, the O-U forms a diphthong of U. Akouo, to listen, to hear. He might listen to you, he might not. As it says in the verse here, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's verse 15b. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have a crown. You have a prize. You have achieved a victory. And you'll see that as gold, silver, or precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. But if he does not listen to you, this now becomes the second step. If he does not listen, what then becomes our instruction? Subpoint one, confirm every fact. Confirm every fact. In order to do that, you need the additional witnesses to be brought in. Confirm every fact. Every word may be established. And it's not the logos word, it's the rhema word. Every word may stand or be established. Confirm every fact. In verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Every word may stand. He may blow you off and say, who do you think you are? I'm not sinning. This isn't stealing. I don't have any problem with what I'm doing. Okay? Or the man of incest. There's nothing wrong with marrying my father's wife. She's not my real mother after all. My father married her. He's dead. I can marry her, can't I? What's wrong with that? She's not my biological mom or anything. So he may blow the person off and say, you know, go fly a kite. Well, confirm every fact. As it says here, point two, one or two more. Now, why do you keep it that limited? You keep it that limited because this meets the requirement. This convenes the minimum number required for judicial function under the law. See, by adding one or two more, you started with yourself, and by adding one or two more, you've now got either the two or three that are required. Or two or three have gathered together in my name. So by adding one or two more, plus the initial reprover, this adds up to the required two or three. Now we have a judicial function, the ability to render judgment according to the word of God and in God's name. There I am in the midst of them. Remember Paul said, when the next time you are assembled and I together with you in spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ. But we're still going to keep it limited. We're not going to convene 5 or 10 or 20. We're not just going to grab a bunch of people just for the sake of spreading the news around. That's gossip. That's slander. The minimum number of people that need to know about it, In the application of church discipline, of course, it may be that the pastor may be, you know, the first one that you want to go grab, or maybe not. It may be somebody else, see, that you want to go grab instead of the pastor. We kind of think, you know, it'd be best if the pastor's not the last one in the church to know about it, okay? And it may just be you and the pastor, in which case you've grabbed one and now you have two. The pastor may say, you know what, let's grab one of the deacons. So now we have three. Okay? Whatever the case. One or two more means we now have the minimum of two or three. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, this is a quotation from the law. We won't go back to the Old Testament. But realizing under Mosaic law, you now have the minimum convictors to execute the man by stoning. Okay? And these two and three can be the first to pick up the stones. Now, we don't have stoning in the local church. That's something we didn't bring into the church, was stoning. That's not in this process here. Okay? Now, verse 17 does not repeat the positive, which could happen here. It just goes on to the negative if he refuses to listen to them. That's the two or three. But realize that without restating it, the opportunity is there for the if he listens to you. If he listens to you. That is, if he listens to the two or three. Because, well, now the pastor's here. Now there's a deacon here. Now, it's not just so-and-so's opinion that what I'm doing is sin, but the pastors come, the deacons come, and they're in agreement one with another, saying, you know something here, Horace? You know something here? This is sin. This is missing the mark. Exodus says, thou shalt not sin. Okay, Mortimer? And now it's reinforced. You know, before, maybe the guilty guy could just blow off the one guy and say, well, what does he know? I've been saved longer than him. I know more of the Bible than he does. He's just a legalist. But now it's not just him. Now it's him and the pastor and a deacon. There's two or three. And they all seem to think that this is stealing. And so the believer now, he thinks about it and says, wow, maybe I need to reconsider. He prays it over, looks over the passages, examines what he's doing, gets convicted. We've won our brother. And it doesn't have to go past that. It can stop right there. But it may not stop right there. Point C. If he refuses to listen. It's interesting. There is even an intensification of the vocabulary from if he does not listen to if he refuses to listen. It's not just akouo to listen, but we've now compounded akouo to parakouo here, which is speaking of a volitional refusal. It's not just akouo. See, akouo stands by itself right there. This is akouo right here, A-K-O-U-O. But we've now added the P-A-R in front of it. We've made a compound verb. He's not just not listening. Now he's refusing to listen, taking the active step to stop up his ears, to close his ears, hardening his heart, as it were. It's not just a failure to listen, but it is an active unlistening. An active not listening, rejection of anything that you have to say. Refuse to listen. So the process has increased as the limited spheres have expanded, and so too has the hardness of heart increased. As negative volition, you realize negative volition has been expressed at each of these steps. When the Father gave him an opportunity to repent and confess, each step of the way, this believer has chosen volitionally to not repent and not confess. And here, at this point now, it's gone from just simply akouo to parakouo. We've intensified the rebellion. If he refuses to listen, and I like the way that it says that in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, plural, this is the two or three now, tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the assembly. Or tell it to the church. I'm going to go ahead and leave it as church in my notes because you and I are doing a study on church discipline. But as I said, when Christ was first teaching this to his disciples, there was no church. The application here was in families and clans and tribes and the nation of Israel. He says, tell it to the assembly. That is the assembly of Israel or the assembly of the clan, the assembly of the tribe, the assembly of the nation. Tell it to the assembly when the assembly is gathered together, when the elders of the assembly are gathered together, and your particular head of the family meets together with the other heads of the family, meets together with these other heads of the family, and they come together in the clan. And that's called the assembly of the clan, for example. Such as David, he was born in the house of Jesse. The family of Jesse. Jesse had all these seven sons, maybe eight sons, depending on when the one died that disappeared after that. So he had seven or eight sons at one time, David being the youngest. That was the family of Jesse. But then who did they answer to in terms of the clan as the families came together in the Ephrathah clan? And of all the other families in Bethlehem, Jesse was the head of the Ephrathah clan. But there would be other families represented there as well, not just Jesse by himself, but Jesse's brothers, Jesse's cousins, the other elders of the clan. See, in the Old Testament, elder was a family function. And he got that way by having children and grandchildren and progressing to that elder stage of life within the family and the clan and the tribe. The church, we have elders, but it's a little different function as a function of the gift of pastor, teacher, and the ministry towards the flock. All right? Tell it to the assembly. So that now we have a unified voice. The church's unified voice may speak to him. It's not just the two or three. Remember, in his rebellion, he may go out and try to find two or three that support him. Right? Like in a church fight, church split. Oh, okay. You got a little committee, do you? Huh? Two or three? Well, guess what? I'm going to go find four or five. And we'll outnumber you. And since we do everything by majority rule and church vote and being, you know, good patriotic, democratic American Christians, if my committee can outnumber your committee, then I'm right, you're wrong, and we can fire the pastor and do all these other things. The church's unified voice. See, because again, it's not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of expressing the will of the Lord. Some of this we saw in 1 Corinthians when it was in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ. We see it here in this passage. Again, I say to you, verse 19, just glancing down. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This application of church discipline, where two or three have gathered together, Jesus Christ is imminently present. He's there, observing, leading, directing the events that are occurring. We have a unified voice. Now, in verse 17, it's interesting. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the two or three, tell it to the church. Again, there's refusal to listen. So, we're, again, through elision here, what we're doing is we're shortening each verse down. The step in between here isn't spelled out, but we know it's there. That the church is going to speak. Because it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church. Well, that means that the church has spoken. You're not just telling it to the church, but you're also affording the church an opportunity to speak. Because there has to be a message there from the church that he can listen to or refuse to listen to. I'm losing you here. Oh, this is horrible. All right. I'm seeing these looks. Each step of the way is a message. Is a message. Starting with that one person, and he comes with a message, and he's laying out the case of guilt. Think of it as a flow chart. All right? If he listens, you know, you draw your arrow that way. If he doesn't listen, draw your arrow that way. Okay? Then you get to your second step. Oh, this is great. In fact, I'm going to do a flow chart this afternoon. Second step, because he hasn't listened, then you get one or two more, and you come to him with two or three, and you're speaking. See, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be confirmed. Every word is standing. Every word is being strengthened. If he refused to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, it doesn't say that the church has a message, but it's understood that the church has a message because it goes on to say, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. That's all I'm trying to say. It's not laid out in the verse, but it's there. It's understood that when you tell it to the church is going to have a unified voice. The entire church, now at this point of time, now that he's rejected the two or three witnesses, now it's come to the entire church. At this point, because we don't want this to spread like gangrene, especially if he's trying to get his three and four to outnumber the two and three. This is where the gangrene is starting to spread. This is where the dissensions are starting to work. The schisms that start occurring, like tore apart the church of Corinth. And so this is where a pastor in leadership has to get the whole flock together to say, this is where we are, this is what's happening, and this is what the Bible says, and this is how we want to obey. And the whole church can speak as a voice and say, this activity is wrong. And they speak with a voice. The church's unified voice may then speak to him. And I think sometimes that's overlooked because we're in verse 17, we're rushing right along. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church. And because we've followed along the if-thens, I think sometimes we've overlooked that the church has a unified message. The church's unified voice may then speak to him. And it's, again, an opportunity to exercise volition. If the whole church has met together in a meeting and said, you know, Clarence, this is sin. This violates God's standard, and we can't accept this within the flock. Clarence has an opportunity to turn it around because he knows what the next step is. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that phrase only makes sense if we're taking this whole passage in its Jewish context, that we're dealing with Jewish families and clans and tribes. But to put it now into a local church context, we would say, let him to you as an unbeliever. In other words, we don't allow unbelievers to be members of this church. You realize that? We had folks asking me about membership the other day. We have these horrible restrictive requirements. Mainly, you have to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And then the second, you have to agree to operate under the procedures that are outlined in the church constitution. So if you're a born-again believer and you agree to follow the church's procedures as they're established, you can be a member. All right? But we don't allow unbelievers to become members of the church. That's self-protective. That keeps, you know, 30 activists from coming in here and demanding membership and then voting all these other things and taking over. In any event, the church has to have a unified voice. Tell it to the church. The church's unified voice may then speak to him. Point D. If he refuses to listen even to the church. Now, it's still parakuo, it's still the refusal to listen, but it's even to the church. This is the limit. This is as far as it goes, as far as it can go. We're not going to take this outside of the local church. There's nobody above us to take it to, and it would be wrong to do so. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, the phrase even to gives the limit. The far distance limit of this whole approach. We have limited spheres of influence, and even to the church, that shows the limit. See? Even to the ecclesia, even to the assembly or to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, let him be to you as somebody that you will have no association with whatsoever. Somebody that you would have no association with whatsoever. This includes disassociation. It also includes like-mindedness in prayer. That's verses 18 through 20. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We have disassociation. We also have like-mindedness in prayer. Because not only are things happening here on earth at 7500 Woodrow Avenue, Austin, Texas, 78757, but it is reflecting judicial decisions coming down from the Father himself through the Father's delegated representative, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. There's earthly activity, heavenly activity going on. Same thing as any other function of the church. You realize when we were singing this morning, we're going to sing here in another minute, It's happening in this room, but where are the offerings being presented? The sweet-smelling savor, the aroma, is going up to the throne of grace in the third heaven. So this is no different than any other church function. Happens on earth, happens in heaven. Binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now there's a very important order in those verses, and I'm going to deal with that on Wednesday night. Because God is not bound to do what we tell Him to do. The order on that is very important. I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Not because He's obligated to our whims, but because He's given us the like-mindedness to express His will. And I hope we have the order on that correctly. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So we have disassociation, we have like-mindedness in prayer. All of this is now under point one of this passage. We have an A, a B, a C, and a D, and they all came under point one. That church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. And we took you through those limited spheres, step by step by step by step. We'll come back Wednesday night to point two and remind ourselves of what the purpose is. The purpose is winning a brother. The purpose is turning him around and getting him to walk right. We'll deal with that Wednesday night. We'll also deal with this earthly versus heavenly interaction, and how our priesthood operates in the physical world and also in the divine realm of the Father's third heaven. And we'll focus on that Wednesday night as well, if we're still here. Remember, all of this is rapture pending. So if the Lord takes us home, then I'm not teaching Wednesday night. We'll have the Lord teaching us, and I'm looking forward to that. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for grace. And I thank You for grace that is provided for our salvation in the first place. And then having been forgiven of every single sin we've ever committed, what a blessing and grace to then be able to confess our sins in time, knowing that when we do so, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't hold any single sin against us when we confess it, Father, because You've already judged that sin on Your Son. And You choose not to bring that back to Your recollection. Father, we can't even dream of the anguish You went through in laying our iniquity on Your Son and judging and condemning Him. He received the condemnation that we should have received. And we cannot even begin to gather the glimpses of what that meant to You and how infinite was that judgment. And so, Father, now in time, as that has been removed, cast behind Your back, as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, You choose not to ever again bring those sins to Your recollection. And we thank You for that. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for grace. I pray that each one of us would be transformed. Each one of us would become more gracious, more loving, more willing to come alongside and comfort and encouragement. More like Christ. Day by day and moment by moment, we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.